Talk about sovereignty this morning. It's important. Sovereignty is one of the attributes of God. It's important to understand the attribute of sovereignty because God's sovereignty has a connection to God's authority. Now, the word sovereign is used with reference to a person who is above or superior to all others. Now, a king is sovereign of the land he rules. He's the highest authority in his kingdom. Now, what the king says goes. And as the highest authority, he has the right to use his authority however he pleases. It doesn't matter whether his authority is good or bad. The king has all the rights. And that same principle applies to dictators. A dictator has total authority over the nation that he rules. And it makes no difference how he rules because he holds all the cards. Whether the decisions he makes are fair or unfair, it doesn't matter to him. But because he's the highest authority, he does as he pleases. Now, as we know, sovereignty is one of the attributes of God. God is the highest authority in the universe. And as we stated in the previous session, God holds all the cards. Now, that means what God says goes. And God has the power to back up his decisions. But much unlike the unfair king or the ruthless dictator, God does not rule unfairly. And the reason is because God has other attributes that function along with his attribute of sovereignty. And all of those attributes work together. Now, we saw an example of this in our survey class. Our survey messages are not online anymore. They haven't been online for a while. So if you want them, you have to attend the class. Now, after the nation of Israel became a divided kingdom, both kingdoms got involved in idolatry. After the northern kingdom was taken into exile, the southern kingdom kept going on the same path. They were on a path of evil just like the northern kingdom, but they didn't learn a lesson from what happened to the northern kingdom, so they continued on that same path. So approximately 140 years later, the southern kingdom was taken into exile as well. Now, both kingdoms were given an opportunity after opportunity to repent from their sins and return to God, but neither took advantage of the opportunity. So God ended up judging both kingdoms. Now, because of Israel's disobedience, God had every right to abandon his people, but he didn't. And the question is, why not? Well, that's because God is not only sovereign, he's also faithful. Now, that being the case, God could never totally abandon his people. Now, although God is sovereign, God also has the right, being sovereign means he has the right to do whatever he pleases. And because God is all-powerful, he has the power to carry it out. But as we just said, God is also faithful. And because God's faithful, God could never be unfaithful to his people. God made promises to Israel, and those promises are contained in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And because God's faithful, those promises are going to be fulfilled exactly as God intends, exactly as he promised. Now, another attribute of God is the attribute of veracity, which means truth. God is truth. Therefore, the word of God is truth. Now, that being the case, God's promises are true. If God didn't fulfill his promises, then truth wouldn't be truth. Now, God is also righteous. That means God could never be wrong. So, if God made promises that he didn't fulfill, what does that tell us? It would mean that God was wrong in the first place to make those promises. But since God could never be wrong, we know that God's promises are going to be fulfilled according to God's plan. Now, God is also just. That means God's absolutely fair. Therefore, God can never be unfair. Now, that being the case, God does not elect some and choose to abandon others. God doesn't elect or choose to abandon randomly. God's decisions are not based on random choice. God elects based on another attribute of God, which is God's omniscience. Omniscience means that God knows everything knowable. Now, that tells us that God's not learning new information. God already has all knowledge. And God knew in eternity past who would make the choice to believe in his Son. Now, those whom God knew would make that choice are the ones God elects or chooses. Now, that's why Paul tells us in Romans 8, if you're there, look at verse 29. This is passage we've noted often in this series and over the years. But it says so much. In Romans 8:29, Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, what does this passage tell us? Well, in verse 29, those whom God foreknew in eternity past are the ones who would make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ at some point in time. So God has a plan for those individuals. Before we came into the world, before all of us came into the world, our final destinies were already locked into place. Why? Because God foreknew us in eternity past. So the point that I'm making is God doesn't elect some and reject others. God elects those whom he knew in eternity past who would make the choice to believe in his Son. Now, that all goes back to the grace of God. God is the God of grace. When you factor all of God's attributes together, it all translates over into grace. If God chose some and rejected others, that would nullify grace. Now, on the other hand, those whom God foreknew in eternity past, they can have complete assurance that they're going to be glorified in the eternal state. And that's what this passage we just read tells us. But for those who refuse to believe in God's Son, to accept him as their Lord and Savior, they're never going to see heaven. This is God's sovereign will. But it's not based on random choice. It's based on what God knew about every person in eternity past. And this is the reason why in our main passage, some Jews are going to be saved and others won't. It's not because God chose some of them and rejected others. It's because of the choices God knew that they would make. Now, this brings us to our current series, which is in Romans. We've been studying the fourth chapter division. The fourth chapter division consists of chapters 9 through 11. This chapter division has to do with Israel. In chapter 9, we already made the distinction between spiritual Israel and natural Israel, national Israel. National Israel includes every circumcised Jew. Spiritual Israel includes only those Jews who have the same kind of faith as Abraham. Recall what it says about Abraham in Genesis 15. God credited Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God credited his faith as righteousness. So only Jews who make the choice to believe by faith fall into the category spiritual Israel. Those are the ones who are going to receive the promises God made in the covenants. Now, also in chapter 9, we answered the question concerning the justice of God. In verse 15, God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, when you look at that statement at face value, it sounds like God chooses to have mercy on some and not others, but that's not the case. And we just made the reason why. As we stated, according to God's sovereignty, God has all the rights. Therefore, God has the right to show mercy to whoever he chooses. But those who receive God's mercy are not the ones who work for it or try to earn it. And this is what the Jews did through the law. They tried to earn their way into heaven, but it can't be done. Instead of receiving God's mercy by faith, they tried to earn it. They worked for it. That put them outside God's sovereign will and outside the realm of grace. And the point that emerges is this. And we'll get to this in a moment. There's the title for anybody who's looking for it, having the right kind of knowledge, and we'll be emphasizing that later on. But here's the point I was just getting at. It's God's sovereign will that man receives what God gives by grace, not by works. This is God's sovereign will. And that brings us to what we discussed in our last session. The session was entitled, Why did God make vessels of mercy out of vessels of wrath? Now, God's sovereignty is still in view. God has all the rights. Paul brought this out using the example of the potter and the clay. Now, just as the potter has the right to make whatever he desires from the clay, God has the right to make whatever he desires out of his creatures. Now, we saw an example of this with Pharaoh, who refused to set the Jews free. God presented Pharaoh with 10 opportunities. These opportunities were presented in the way of the 10 plagues. Now, through the plagues, Pharaoh should have seen the power of God, but Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. God didn't make Pharaoh harden his heart. This was Pharaoh's choice. God simply presented Pharaoh with the plagues, and Pharaoh chose to reject God's power. He hardened his own heart, and by doing so, he took himself outside the realm of grace. Now, is that God's fault? No, it's a choice Pharaoh made. As we stated in the series, God's sovereign will and man's free will coexist together throughout human history. Now, this brings us back to the attributes of God. Another of God's attributes is immutability. Immutability means that God does not change. Now, that being the case, excuse me, since God doesn't change, God doesn't adjust to man's will. If a man like Pharaoh, for example, chose not to recognize God's power, so God doesn't say, oh, okay, Pharaoh, that's okay. God doesn't say that. God can't say that. God is who he is. God is immutable, so he doesn't adjust to man's will. It's man who has to make the choice to line his free will up with God's sovereign will. And those who do, they put themselves within the realm of mercy. Now, that wasn't the case with Pharaoh. By standing in opposition to God, Pharaoh chose judgment over mercy. Now, this brings us to the question in verse 19. This is Romans 9, verse 19, by the way. It's an interesting question that Paul anticipated someone asking. Why does he still find fault? A point that emerges here is man doesn't have the right to question God. Man has the right to come to know who God is and how God functions and make the proper adjustments. Pharaoh failed to do that. And many of the Jews in Paul's day failed to do that. These individuals brought judgment on themselves. And because God is sovereign, God has every right to judge them. But back in our main passage, look at what Paul wrote in verse 22, Romans 9, 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, in the case of Pharaoh, God already proved that he's not beyond demonstrating his power and passing judgment. But note what Paul tells us here. God endured, it says. God endured. In other words, God kept being patient with vessels of wrath, a reference to unbelievers. Now, why was God patient with unbelievers who deserved judgment? We came into this world spiritually dead. We all deserve to be judged. Why didn't God just judge us? Why didn't he just judge us? Well, the Bible tells us why. God doesn't want anyone to perish. Instead, God wants to make known the riches of his glory. Now, what does that mean? It means God wants sinners to become saved. He wants sinners to become saved so that they can be glorified in the eternal state. In other words, God gives vessels of wrath all the grace they need to become vessels of mercy, just as God predetermined in eternity past. As I said, we all come into this world spiritually dead, condemned. God has the right to condemn us right there on the spot. If it wasn't for God's mercy, nobody would be saved. Everybody would be condemned. But God was patient. He was patient with vessels of wrath so that at some point they would become vessels of mercy. And since God knew in eternity past the choices that every person would make, vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction, and vessels of mercy were prepared for glory. But to reiterate the point, God didn't predestine some to hell and others to heaven. God doesn't do that. God simply knew in eternity past the decisions that man would make, and their choices locked in their eternal future. But it wasn't God who locked it in, it was the choices that man makes. And as we saw in verse 24, vessels of mercy include not only Jews but also Gentiles. And the rest of the passage Paul quoted from the Old Testament to support his point. Now, those verses brought out the fact that God would turn from the Jews and offer salvation to the Gentiles, but God would also preserve a remnant of believing Jews. This is God's sovereign will. But it's all based on how man responds to God's offer of salvation. And that has a direct connection to what Paul tells us in verse 30. Look at Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This passage sums up everything Paul said in chapter 9. Back at the beginning of the chapter, Paul was in a state of deep sorrow because his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who's that? That's the Jews. They were on their way to judgment, and there was nothing Paul could do about it. This passage tells us that they pursued righteousness the wrong way, and this is why they were on their way to judgment. They pursued righteousness through the law. They tried to keep the law. They tried to gain approbation from God through a system of works, and they thought that would get them into heaven. On the other hand, Gentiles were pursuing righteousness according to God's sovereign will. And as a result, many Gentiles were becoming saved, while at the same time, many Jews weren't. Now, this brings us back to the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. When man's free will lines up with God's sovereign will, the result is salvation. But when man's free will chooses against God's sovereign will, man stumbles over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. To emphasize the point, Paul quoted from the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 28:16 on the board. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Look at Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. These two verses are written in the Old Testament. The Jews had the Old Testament. The Old Testament was their scripture. It was given to them. So the point I'm getting at is they had every bit of knowledge that they needed to make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and become saved. All they had to do was look back into their own Old Testament and see Christ in the scriptures, but instead they rejected him. And by rejecting Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. And all of this goes all the way back to what Paul said at the beginning of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Jews had every opportunity to come to the realization of this statement, no condemnation. And this is what we're about to look at. But we'll begin with a question. It's a good question. You can apply it to any walk of life. How do you go about getting the attention of someone who has a one-track mind? People can become very set in their ways, even when they're missing the mark. One such scenario has to do with churches who are totally resistant to change. I told you it was not that long ago. A month ago, maybe, I communicated the message in the church in Virginia. These people were very, very set in their ways. They didn't want to hear anything that convicted them or that motivated them to actually do something after salvation. They wanted to hear a nice, sweet message. They wanted to hear music. They wanted to hear the songs. They wanted to hear what makes them feel good. They didn't want to hear what convicted them. They were totally resistant to change. They had their song service. Churches have their customs, their rituals. They adhere to the old ways of doing things, but they have little, if anything, to do with the truth, even when it's presented to them over and over again. Now, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, the Jews had an 8-part spiritual heritage. Everything in their spiritual heritage pointed to Christ. They had the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures testified about Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus said in John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They couldn't see Christ in their own scriptures. And when he came to them in the flesh, what happened? Well, look at John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. The Jewish leadership had a one-track mind. And here's the danger of wrong focus. Many people fall today into the trap of wrong focus. They focus only on what they could see. And as a result, they can't see anything else. Churches have their customs, their rituals. They're so focused on these customs and rituals that they refuse to see the fact that there's more to the spiritual life than customs and rituals. Their attitude is, we've always done it this way. For approximately 1,500 years, the Mosaic Law was the way of life for the Jews. But that all changed when Jesus came on the scene. But they refused to see it. Now, that being the case, they couldn't buy into the fact that Jesus was their Lord and Savior. Therefore, Jesus became a stumbling block to them. Now, why does this happen? It all comes back to having the right kind of knowledge, title of our lesson. And this is where we're going to be noting, this is what we're going to be noting in this morning's session. The Jews had a knowledge. They had spiritual heritage. They had drive. They had desire. They had a zeal for God. They had works which many of them vehemently pursued. And they had a righteousness. But unfortunately, none of those things qualified them for heaven, for salvation. Now, why is that? Well, the answer comes back to knowledge. The kind of knowledge a person possesses is a game changer. Now, that brings us to our main passage for this morning, which is Romans 10. As we transition into chapter 10, Paul was pretty much of the same frame of mind that he was at the beginning of chapter 9. Look at Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul's very strong concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh was their salvation. But there's only one way to God. Jesus stated it in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter brought it out in Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Paul tells us in verse 2 that the Jews were zealous for God, and it showed in the way that they conducted themselves according to the law. If Babylonian captivity did anything for the Jewish people, it made them zealous for God. After returning to the land and rebuilding the temple, the only kind of worship that took place in the temple and in the synagogues was the true worship of God. The law was being taught, but their zeal got out of control to the point where they added all kinds of tradition to the law. And as we said, captivity changed them. It caused them to get rid of the idols. Idols were removed from the temple, but it sent them in the complete opposite direction. instead of functioning in immoral degeneracy, idolatry, they began functioning in moral degeneracy. In other words, instead of being bad, they went to extremes to be good. And it showed in how they lived according to the law. This applied to Paul as well before his conversion. Look at how Paul described himself before we became saved in Philippians 3:5. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was found blameless according to the law. He was so caught up in man-made customs and traditions that the Jews added to the law that he persecuted the church with a zeal. Look at what Paul said in Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. When it came to the law, Paul was vicious. He was an extreme advocate of the law. He had a zeal. But as Paul tells us in verse 2, concerning the Jews, their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. Now, what does that mean? We'll get to that. We discussed knowledge in the past. There's a basic knowledge, which we call a surface knowledge. A surface knowledge is knowledge of the facts. The fact of the matter is God exists. Many people know God exists. But knowing that God exists doesn't save a person. Now here's where works enter the picture. Zeal, apart from knowledge, results in works. Many religious people think works are going to get them to heaven. So they put all their energy into performing good works for salvation. Remember the words of the rich young ruler? What good thing must I do to become saved? What happens when people are of the mind that they have to do something to become saved? What happens? They get caught up in a works program. But the fact of the matter is, getting caught up in a works program makes salvation that much more difficult. Their zeal to come to God through works blinds them. This was the case with Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh. They had a zeal for God. Paul tells us they pursued righteousness through the law. Like Saul of Tarsus, they became zealous for their ancestral traditions. But recall what Paul told us back in Romans 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The Jews had a knowledge of God, but not a full knowledge. They didn't understand the character and nature of God. They didn't understand the implications of being separated from God by a barrier of sin. They didn't know there was nothing sinful man could do to satisfy the righteousness of God. They didn't know that sinful men couldn't approach God's absolute, a God of absolute holiness based on their own righteousness. They didn't know about God's righteousness. They didn't know God's righteousness doesn't come through the law. They knew that the law came from God. And out of respect for the law, they opposed the gospel. They opposed the gospel out of respect for the law. And they even carried it to the point of persecuting Christians. Remember what happened to Stephen, the first deacon of the church? Look at Acts 8, verse 1. Saul, the apostle Paul, his name was Saul. Saul, it was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Paul sat there and watched the Jews stone Stephen to death. And he was in total agreement with it. And that was just the beginning of a widespread persecution throughout Jerusalem of the church. But my point is, what is that? It's zeal. It's zeal. The Jews had a zeal for God, but it was a misguided zeal. The Jewish leaders had a knowledge of God, but it wasn't based on true knowledge. Now, this is where that deeper knowledge is in view. Look at Romans 1:17. For in it, in what? In the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. See, the Jews didn't know that receiving the righteousness of God was by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, because of all these things they didn't know, they tried to establish their own righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means they tried to be good based on, they tried to be good enough based on their own merits. But one of the problems with that is it factors out grace. The fact of the matter is, entrance into the spiritual life is by grace through faith. Paul brought it out in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, if salvation is by grace through faith, it stands to reason that living the spiritual life is by grace through faith as well. But if you factor grace out of the picture, and that's what happens when a person tries to get involved in works, he's factoring grace out of the picture. By factoring grace out of the picture, man has a reason to boast. You factor grace out of the picture, man can say, I earned this salvation all by myself. Remember what Paul said concerning Abraham? Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Principle. If man could be justified by works, man could establish his own righteousness and not be indebted to God. Israel's problem involved the knowledge that fell short of God's way of doing things. Israel's knowledge fell under the category ignorance. Ignorance could be the result of lack of opportunity, but that wasn't the case with Israel. The people had many opportunities to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:28, Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But because of Israel's ignorance, that resulted from resistance to the truth, Israel couldn't submit. The religious leaders of Israel had a zeal for God that was accompanied by knowledge, but their knowledge wasn't a full knowledge. It was a knowledge that made them arrogant, self-righteous, and rebellious. Religious leaders of Israel were proud of their good works and their self-righteousness, and as a result, they refused to submit themselves to God. Now, this brings to mind the phrase, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Israel had the word of God. Paul brought it out back in chapter 3 where he told us they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Here's where accountability is in view. But because Israel had the word of God, the people were accountable for what the word of God says. Now, there's a principle here. God makes his word available in some form in every dispensation. Today we have the completed Bible. We have local churches, places to gather together to hear the spoken word of God. We have pastor teachers. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our disposal. All of that factors down to the fact that believers are responsible for the words that are communicated from the pulpits of local churches. No one can use the excuse, I didn't hear it, or I wasn't there when he taught that, especially when our messages are online. The point is, we're accountable for what gets communicated from the pulpit. If we weren't there when the Word of God was communicated, it's up to us individually to take the necessary steps to get the doctrine that was taught. See, the Jews had the Word of God. The problem was they squandered the immeasurable privilege of having received what they were given. First, they squandered the opportunity to get the written word, and later on the living word. So to summarize, in this verse, Paul described the righteousness provided by God, which cannot be earned by man's attempts to keep the law or to perform good works. God's righteousness is received only by faith in Jesus Christ. This was the truth that most of Israel failed to submit to. Remember Paul's words back in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Principle that emerges here is true Israel consists of believing Jews who received the free gift of righteousness by faith. No amount of zeal can make a person eligible to receive God's righteousness. As we've stated repeatedly in this series, this righteousness doesn't come through the law. As for the law, Paul tells us in verse 4 of our main passage, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The point that emerges here is this. The law ends with Jesus Christ. Everything about Jewish religion, the sacrifices, the temple services, the priesthood, the religious festivals, the covenants, the patriarchs, pointed to the coming of Christ. The law was brought in to lead us to Christ. Look at Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Since Christ has come, there's no longer a need for the law. Look at Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of which is to come, but the substance is Christ. The law was a shadow. Christ is the real deal. When Christ came on the scene, there was no longer a need for the law. All of the things we just mentioned, sacrifices, the temple services, the priesthood, the religious festivals, the covenants, the patriarchs, all of these things were nothing more than shadows. Christ is the real deal. The ultimate objective of man is to come to God. Throughout human history, man has tried all kinds of gimmicks to find his way to God, but none of them worked. So finally, God sent his Son into the world as a man. The appearance of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth eliminated all the gimmicks, all the false religious systems, along with every other system of works known to man. When it came to works, Jesus Christ accomplished it all on the cross. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly during his time on earth. And by doing so, he took it out of the way. Look at Matthew 5:17. Do not think, Jesus said, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. When Jesus Christ came, he took the law out of the way. There was nothing, therefore, for man to do but believe by faith. But the Jews refused to see this. So in verse 5, Paul quoted something from that Moses wrote. Look at Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, this is quoted from Leviticus 18, verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, by quoting this verse, Paul was saying something to his kinsmen according to the flesh. He was telling them that if you obey the law, you live. But here's where a problem emerges. For any Jew who wanted to live by the law, he had to keep the whole law perfectly. But that was impossible. Look at what James tells us, James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, there were Jews, and Paul was one of them, who might have kept the law outwardly. In fact, Paul told us in Philippians 3, as to the righteousness which is in the law, Paul was found blameless. In other words, Paul kept the law outwardly, but he didn't keep it inwardly. And no Jew did. No one can. And he brought it out in chapter 7. We did chapter 7 not long ago. Paul talked about coveting in chapter 7. Coveting was one of the Ten Commandments. As we saw in chapter 7, Paul coveted. So right there, Paul broke the law. The point is, man might be able to keep the law outwardly, but not inwardly. If a person breaks just one small part of the law, he's broken the whole law. Therefore, anyone who tries to attain salvation by keeping the law is going to be judged based on his effort, and the result will be condemnation. Now, that being the case, there's got to be another way to be saved. Since no one can be made righteous through the law, there's got to be another way. And Paul went on to bring it out. In Romans 10, look at verse 6. And here's where Paul's going to bring it out. Romans 10, 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What did we just say about the law? The law is impossible to keep. Impossible to keep. Back in verse 6, we see a contrast. It's a contrast between the righteousness based on the law, which was in verse 5, and the righteousness based on faith here in verse 6. The point is this. Trying to attain righteousness through the law is impossible for sinful men. But starting in verse 6, Paul's point is this. The gospel doesn't demand impossibilities. Paul makes it clear in the passage we just noted. And to prove his point, once again, Paul went back to the Old Testament. Hold your place, please, and go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Chapter 30. 330, yeah, 30. Before we look at this passage, I'm going to ask you a question. You just said that the gospel, there are no impossibilities in the gospel. Why is that? Just think about that. From the passage we read in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, why are there no impossibilities in the gospel? It's because Christ has already come down from heaven. He's already gone to the cross. He's already been judged for our sins. Those sins have been paid for in Jesus Christ and taken out of the way. Jesus Christ died and rose again. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father. The work for salvation is done. Therefore, salvation is not impossible. It's a simple act of faith. Now, this is what Paul's trying to express to, actually he's writing to Gentiles about Jews, and he's speaking to Gentiles about Jews for a reason. The point he's making here is that the gospel doesn't demand impossibilities. By trying to keep the law, the Jews were trying to do something impossible. And Paul once again goes back to the Old Testament to support his point. In Deuteronomy 30, look at verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it, for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it, for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, Moses gave this passage to the second generation of the Exodus, the people of the Exodus, just before they were about to enter the land of Canaan. But the problem in this passage appears in the word commandment, right in verse 11. Paul's talking about the law here. He's talking about the law in this passage. For the people of the Exodus, the law was the word of God. In this passage, Moses states that, it's Moses who wrote this passage, not Paul. Moses states that obedience to the law would result in blessings, disobedience would result in judgment. But here's the point. The people didn't have to go anywhere to get it. They didn't have to go up into heaven to get the law to bring it down. They didn't have to cross the sea to go get it. It was right there. They had it right there. It was given to them. It was near to them, Moses tells them. Moses was speaking it to them. Therefore, they didn't have to do the impossible to get it. Now, how does that relate to our main passage? Well, Paul took that passage and applied the same truth to his readers. But in verse 8, he changed the word commandment to the word of God. And the word of God is Christ. Jesus Christ is the living word. John brought that out as he opened his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, what did he say? And the Word became flesh. That's a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ during the first Advent. Now, since Christ came, died, and rose again on our behalf, God is free. He's free to offer salvation, offer his righteousness to anybody who makes the choice to believe in his Son. So the point Paul's making is this. Just as the people of Israel didn't have to do the impossible, the Jews in Paul's day didn't have to do the impossible either. Just as the people of Israel didn't have to ascend into heaven to get the commandment, the Jews in Paul's day didn't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. Just as the Jews in Paul's day didn't have to travel across the sea, just as the Jews in Moses' day didn't have to travel across the sea, the Jews in Paul's day didn't have to descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. What is Paul emphasizing here? He's emphasizing the fact that his readers didn't have to do the impossible. Why not? Because the word of faith, which is the gospel message, it's not hidden, it's not far off, it's not impossible to attain. Paul says it's near, it's right there. It's near because the impossible has already been done. Christ came into the world as a man, died on the cross for the sins of mankind, and rose again on our behalf. Therefore, the work of salvation has been completed. And because God was satisfied with the person and work of his Son on the cross, God is free to offer righteousness to anyone who believes. Therefore, man doesn't have to do the impossible. Man doesn't have to try to attain righteousness through the law. That was the impossible. Trying to attain righteousness through the law was the impossible. Man doesn't have to try to establish his own righteousness. Man doesn't have to try to keep the law. Christ is the law, the end of the law, for anyone who believes. And we'll get to that next time, but this is the message that was preached. It's all contained in the Word of God. It comes down to knowing, or it comes down to what kind of knowledge man possesses. The Jewish leaders possessed a form of knowledge that they lived according to, but it wasn't the right kind of knowledge. It was a knowledge of the law. Remember Paul's words, Philippians 3, verse 9? And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, Paul didn't want to possess the kind of righteousness that comes through the law because he knew that kind of righteousness doesn't get you into heaven. He wanted the kind of righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. See, Paul understood. Paul had the right kind of knowledge. He understood the difference between the righteousness that comes through the law and the righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. The whole point is it all comes down to having the right kind of knowledge and then being humble enough to accept it. Unfortunately, much of the world we live in today has a form of knowledge that they adhere to. But when that deeper knowledge is presented to them, they don't want to change. Their attitude is, we've always done it this way. One statement I heard in the past is, I was born a Catholic and I'll die a Catholic. Well, you can be a good Catholic. You can attend Mass on Sundays, attend church services on all the holy days. You can confess your sins to the priest every week of the year. You can have your name put on a pew because of some good deed you did. You name it. You name it. Like the Jews, you can have a zeal for God. But if a person doesn't have the righteousness that comes by faith, he's on his way to an eternity of judgment. It all comes back to having the right kind of knowledge and then acting on it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves and come out and receive your word and to possess that knowledge so that they can act on it at the appropriate time. Most of all, thank you for your son Jesus, who made it all possible, because he became a man, went to the cross, died and rose again on our behalf. A whole new way of life is open to anyone who is willing to make the choice to believe in him. When we made that choice to believe in your son, Father, you entered us into that brand new life. It's a life of freedom. It's a life of freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from Satan, freedom from the sin nature that lives within us. It's a life of fantastic freedom. And as we live it and learn your word, we're being set free in our condition from those things. It's all by your grace, Father, and we thank you. We thank you for the privilege to be grace recipients. No greater thing can a believer receive than your grace and act on it. Please empower us, Father, to continue forward on that path of grace, using your grace to become all that we can be according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, please. We'll take the offering.
Excellent.